Reminder, we'll have a quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning to thank you because of your faithfulness to each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for the plan that you designed in eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may become partakers of this divine plan. Heavenly Father, we're also thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you have given to overcome our limitations and our weaknesses to bring forth your word. For this, Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves this morning to study a portion of this word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control and direct our studies. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the issue of authority, and everything that we have been really dealing with has to do with authority. Since verse 13, and that will be the case until almost by the time we finish 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We will still be dealing with authority in one way or the other. And so last week we looked at one of the problems that one will encounter if they do not understand the issue of authority, and that is misapplication or misuse of freedom. And so we saw that freedom, as we know it, does not mean that we have the right to do anything we want except under a law. In other words, whatever anyone chooses to do, so long as it doesn't conflict with the law, then that is the way we think about even human freedom. But spiritual freedom means that we have been delivered from the power of Satan and that we are now free to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we are still slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, there is really no such thing as freedom the way we would like to think about it. And so this has been the issue that we have dealt with. So the apostle continues to deal with some other things that are essential in dealing with the matter of authority. And that is the thing that we examined last Sunday: honor, love, and fear. These were the primary things that we examined last week. And we saw a couple of things that when a person abuses freedom, one of the signs of it is that person has no respect for anyone. Before anyone can abuse freedom, he or she must come to a point where he has no respect whatsoever for anyone. And once that happens, then there is nothing. He cannot respect the law. He cannot respect the person in charge of the law. There's nothing he can respect. And therefore, he will abuse freedom. The second thing that we saw is that when a person comes to a point where they love self at the exclusion of other people, then they cannot truly understand freedom. Simply because they do not realize that whatever they do have influence on the other people. And so all they think is themselves. And when a person does that, you can almost be sure, guarantee that that person does not understand freedom, does not understand authority, will abuse freedom, will abuse authority. The third thing that we saw was when a person has no respect for God, definitely he will abuse freedom. And so that made us to look at some of the right attitudes that the apostle gives us here to guide us, to safeguard us. And the first one that we looked at was honor. And we saw that that really means to show outward respect towards all people. Not selectively, not a few, but towards all people. And that we argued carefully that the reason it is all people is because all people are created in the image of God. So for us not to respect anyone means that we do not respect the image of God. And that is why it becomes important for the believer to show respect to all people, good or bad. That is not the issue. The second thing is that we should have love for others. And we carefully try to indicate that this issue of love, since it is a thought-action phenomenon, that there is no way for anyone to have respect for another person whom he or she does not respect. In other words, if you don't respect a person, you can never love them. You can claim that you love them, you can pretend, but that's not, it's never ever going to be true. So true love means that you also have to respect a person. Also, we saw the necessity of always showing reverence to God. And as we show reverence to God, that controls our life as believers. Everything that we do, as we're going to be seeing this morning, will be controlled by our reverence to God or lack of it. And finally, we dealt with honor to those in authority, especially the king or the ruler. And we spent quite some time to demonstrate that the issue when it comes to respect to a ruler is not who he is, what he does or doesn't do. That is irrelevant to us when it comes to respecting one who represents that authority. Now, having said, we also say that when a person of that kind gets out of line, you can be sure that God in his justice will deal with the person in ways no human being can deal with him or her. So this is the issue that we spend some time and try to establish it from the case of David. We saw how Nathan rebuked him indirectly, never directly. He made him aware of his failures and many, many things just to bring him to a point where he will come to, in another way, declare his own punishment. Because when he said that the man who did this required fourfold to pay it back, and God said, yes, you're right. And God made him pay it back in fourfold. And as I indicated, we will be studying that later on, maybe when we get to 1 Thessalonians around chapter 4. So we'll be looking at what David had to pay for misuse of his power, misuse of his authority as a king of Israel. No one ever gets away with anything in this life. That we all should always be comforted with. It may look like somebody has got away. Don't be concerned about that, because there is a just God who will take care of all things that people do that are contrary to his will. And that is why a believer who is wise must stay on the right side, the correct side of history, so to say, which means that that believer must honor the king irrespective of what. And even when a king does something wrong, show him respect when you are trying to deal with whatever it is he has done wrong. And so with that then, we came to where we stopped, which is something that the apostle deals with here, which is the Christian servant. The Christian servant, and that's been the issue for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning from verse 18 through 20. He says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Verse 19, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And so we have started looking at that there are two major issues that the apostle is dealing with in that particular passage. And that is the attitude of what we call a believing servant and his sufferings. These are the two major issues. And so we brought that down to the time in which we live, to think in terms of employer-employee relationship. And that is the thing that we're dealing with, that there are some attitudes that expected of Christians when they are employed by anyone and they work for them. And I emphasized last week that it is under no circumstances, really, should a Christian be fired from his job or her job because he has not shown respect for the system. It should never happen. Well, there is an exception to that, but we'll get to that in a minute. So the issue, though, is this, that the servant of God, the believer in Christ, must remember that he's going to work for those who are nice. He's going to work for those who are mean. In other words, if Satan didn't exist, if we're in the millennium, every boss will be nice. Every boss will be considerate. But we're not in the millennium yet. Neither Do we have a perfect environment yet? As a result, then, we should expect all kinds of unfair treatment from those who are either your supervisors or those who are above you. And so, for us as believers, when we meet things like that, I think we always like to be practical, because what we believe is from a practical God. And when God says something to us, he always says this to us from the practical point of view. So then, the question in dealing with this issue of, being obedient to the good and to the bad, how do we do it? How can a believer comply with this kind of command? Since you may have a nice boss, that will make it easy. But if you have a very mean-spirited boss, or a crooked boss, so to say, how are you going to handle that? And so this is the thing that what I mean by being practical. How do we deal with that? Well, the secret is very simple, and I'm almost sure everyone here knows that. It is one's mental attitude. That is the secret. That is the way that you will be able to deal with a boss who is unfair, a boss who does not care, and a boss who looks at things always from a perspective that is contrary to truth, so to say. So the mental attitude of the believer is what is going to safeguard him. By that I mean that it is required that the believer, that his mind wander continuously on the word of God, so that he is always a grace-oriented individual. See, when we become grace-oriented, one thing that is clear, or that will always be the case, is that we will develop this compassion for those with nasty attitudes, knowing fully well that they do not have the power that the believer has. And that may be the reason they are very nasty in their attitude. And so a grace-oriented believer will be very compassionate towards that kind of person. So when a believer's mind is always set on God's word and provisions, then his mind is free from the petty things of this life that drive a lot of people to where they become so angry and ready to explode. But when a believer's mind continuously wanders in truth, in doctrine, a mean boss may be talking to you, talking down, as people say, and as he keep doing that, you just, because you are circulating some information from the word of God in your soul, you will look at him at an indifferent light. But if you don't, if you look at him from the perspective of the human mind, then you get in trouble, because you get angry. The more he talks, the more angry you get. But if you have this understanding that when he's talking, you always remember that you are the product of the grace of God. That whatever that you're able to see, which he doesn't see, is because you are a child of God. So because of this, when he is with us, when he somehow abuses you, you will never take it very personally. In the sense that if you're not able to take it personally, then you'll be able to weather the storm, I call it storm, that is created by this man's or this woman's rotten attitude, whoever is your boss. With a rotten attitude, you can see that, but because your mind is focused on truth, focused on the grace of God, focused on what God has done in your life, and what God is still doing, you realize that there's no need to be upset, there's no need to respond to this person in the same fashion. So what I'm saying is that as long as our mind is always focused on our Savior, the Word of God, and as long as we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, then it is not difficult to submit to any kind of employer or the authority of a supervisor or any of your boss. So when we start having problems submitting to the authority of those above us, that should alert us immediately that something is wrong with our spiritual life. Anytime any believer has problem submitting to any correctly ordained authority, it should always indicate that something is wrong spiritually. Otherwise, if our spiritual condition is what it's supposed to be, then we should have no problem submitting to or conforming to duly ordained authority that God has set. So then, we have seen that a command to the believer who is a servant is to be submissive to the authority of his employer or boss. But clearly, the Holy Spirit has given this epistle to a group of believers. You know, you see, when we look at certain things, it will be clear to us that this epistle, the apostle is writing, there are some those who are servants, and there are those who are masters. These are the two that the apostle is concerned with. So this epistle is going to be read initially by those who are masters and those who are servants. Certainly, the apostle addresses those who are servants, but I do believe and I am convinced that this epistle is also addressed to those who are the employers, or in this case, the masters. For this reason, I'm quite certain, though, that the Holy Spirit intends to send also a message to the employer, which we can deduce from this passage, and that is this, that there are two kinds of bosses. That we know. But a class of bosses will be pleasant and fair, and the other will be unfair and very hard. But to the believer who is a boss, though, this passage obviously says to him that he cannot be anything but pleasant and fair. He should not be harsh, so to say, but one who is always considerate of those who work for him or those under him. He should always be concerned about their welfare in every way possible. Now, for so long, you know, the American companies lack this human concern for their employees. As a result, they got back certain things that they didn't bargain for. But many of them have now turned around because of the lessons that they have learned from the Japanese in this area. In a true sense, though, that to me is an indictment of Christianity and its effect on believers in this country. Why do I say so? Because for a country that is established on truth principles, to have to learn certain human relations from a country that Christianity has had little influence, to me is tragic. Now, what does that mean? It just means that too many times from the pulpit, people are not really challenged to the truth of what they believe, so that they know that you're not a Christian when you're in the pew or when you come inside the church. You're a Christian all the time. And that means if you go to work, you're a Christian. If you're at home, you're a Christian. And so if you're a Christian and your mind is always thinking in terms of your Lord, if you are an employer, you have to think in terms of what is fair, what is right, and what is just. And so when a person doesn't do that, he has in effect denied part of his faith. And that is why I say it is tragic. Nevertheless, though, the point is that when companies treat their employees as human, or as human beings, with all respect and dignity, not as a mechanization force necessary to produce some profit, they will always do better. Now, what I'm saying is this. Sure, we know there are a lot of people with rotten attitudes in this world. We know that. But I can almost assure you that if you are a boss, what you set up is what people respond to. Those who work for you, if they recognize that you're a compassionate person and that you treat them fairly, they'll return back some loyalty. Now, I agree that there are, you know, those that are just hopeless, put it that way. But generally, for most part, they will return to you some loyalty because they know that you have their interest at heart. And so whatever you do, those of them who have enough common sense will be what we call loyal employees, only if they can see that you truly are concerned about them. So to this end, then, an employer must not allow desire for profit to lead that employer to ignore that God intends for his organization to be concerned about her employees in more ways than one. If the challenge is a little higher, or the stake is higher, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, see, every now and then, I am convinced that a lot of people who are Christian, who have businesses, that God has given them their mission field. I mean, there are, you know, some people have people who they probably work with, 100, 200, 1,000, who knows. But that is a rich field for evangelism. And so, if a believer who is a boss does not show that he's concerned about those who works for him, then the problem is when he starts witnessing to them, they turn off their ear. But if they know that, they may not believe you, they may not accept you, but at least they will know there is something that makes this person this way. And whatever that thing is, even though I don't want it now, but you have planted a seed that will remain in that soul for a long time. And eventually, God is going to use that seed to produce what he intends to do. There is another issue, though, that we should be concerned with in this area of employer-employee, and that is in what is right and what is wrong. We have seen that there may be a time when a believer may not obey an authority, but then we saw clearly that only when there's a conflict between a human authority and a divine authority. So then, what if a boss tells a believer to do something that he does not, he knows clearly violates the word of God? Should he still submit? Should she still submit? That's the issue. Well, the answer, of course, by application of what we have studied, is no. But then let me quickly add, though, that it must never be something that is doubtful. In other words, what I mean by doubtful? Something that you cannot pick from the Bible directly and say, this is what the Bible says. If you go by inference, possibly you can draw a good one, but I'm talking about something that the Bible says, absolutely, this is the way it ought to be. Then in those cases, there are no compromises. You have to go by what the Bible says. Now, there are other things in life where we don't really know for sure. You don't know for sure that that is against God's will, because there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Then under those conditions, you have to be very careful before you say, well, I think that is against the word of God. Now, I'll give you an example of a clear case of things that we know for sure. Suppose a boss or a supervisor demands sexual relationship or favor from a subordinate. Definitely. The Bible says that is clearly wrong. So, if a boss asks somebody to do that for any reason, then that believer should say no. Well, you may be fired. So be it. And we're going to talk about it in a minute. Or if a boss asks somebody to alter what is factual, either because he wants to give the impression that he's complying with the law of the government, or that he's doing something that he was supposed to do. Now, we had a case of that was in the news for many, many years about a challenger when he blew up. That was a question of ethics, because here was a designer who knew that things weren't what it's supposed to be, but he was afraid of his boss, and his boss said, let's go with it, instead of saying, sir, even though you say that, but it is not true. Well, he went along with it, and we lost 7 lives and several billions of dollars. Now, that's just one example, but my point is this. There are many, many examples that you will see things that are clear cut. When that is the case, then the believer must have to discern in a way that we're going to talk about in a minute. But then, let me then add also that a believer must be very gentle in expressing his opinion of not going along with that which is sinful, while at the same time, he or she must be prepared to suffer because of holding to the truth. This, of course, will lead us to the next verse, but before we do, let me say that in a very different way. If a believer is a model employee, in other words, if your employer knows that you are someone that can be counted on, you're a reliable Christian worker, You take your job very seriously. You do everything with that integrity behind it. Well, if that boss notices that, and all of a sudden something comes up and you say, "Sir or ma'am, I don't think I want to participate in this because it conflicts with what I believe." Well, I'm convinced, though, that if you go in that tone, the boss may still be angry, may fire you. But after he or she cools up, he may call you back. But if you go in self-righteousness and you confront him or her, you've lost all causes, both from him and from God. The thing that we're looking at is we must do it the right way. And the right way is always a gentle way. In other words, even when people are wrong, you try to let them know in a very gentle way. Under no circumstances should a believer challenge his or her boss. It doesn't matter whether he is 100% wrong and you are 100% right. You should never confront or challenge your boss. Now, this is very practical now. That is the thing I'm trying to explain. Now, there have been cases, and I've known some cases where a person was in a meeting, and the boss was all wet, so to say, and he raved and said, did everything. But this person decided that's not the right place or the right time to argue, to make any comment. So allowed the boss until he did everything he wanted to do. About an hour later, this person decided to go and see the boss. Talked to the boss, and the boss agreed with this individual that he was right. And I had to apologize, and then came back the next day to apologize for the other leaders of that organization. Well, if that person had challenged the leader at that point, he would have been more obstinate. If he had the power, he could fire at that time. Of course, he didn't really have the power to fire, but he had the power to demote. But if he had the power, he would fire immediately. But if you do things in a very nice way, you can get a lot of people listening to you, and people will respect you. And that is the thing I'm trying to emphasize, that sure, we should not accept anything that is wrong, anything that violates our faith or the word of God, but at the same time, these things we must do in accordance with truth, in accordance with respect, in accordance with honor. So one thing that a believer must always become aware is that doing the right things does not always bring praises from mankind. In fact, it is quite often the opposite. However, since one may suffer, it becomes essential to be able to recognize the source of one's suffering. In the rest of this section that we're looking at, where the apostle indicates clearly that there are two kinds of suffering, deserved and undeserved. So when we suffer, we should be able to check within our souls to ensure which category that we fall into. In addition, the final section that we're going to deal with, it is clear that there are several ways to interpret certain kinds of suffering. But regardless of how we do it, we will see that the key to any of those interpretations is one's relationship with God. Not just being a believer, but in terms of the believer's spiritual condition. We will see this clearly in the next two verses that we're now ready to consider, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And it's going to be important for us to treat these two verses together because they're dealing with the same concept. So now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Now, the first thing that we need to consider before the analysis of this verse is the problem of translation. This morning, we're going to take some time and try to see part of the problem when we try to interpret a passage. It may be a little bit on the dry side for some of you, but you bear with me because I want to establish the importance of certain things in the study of the Word of God. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show that the translation of these two verses are not as clear-cut as we see it in English. And so what I will do is I'll give you almost all the better translations from the English version, and we'll be looking at this as we try to examine this passage. Pass the NIV, the New American Standard, that is NAS. This is the way it translates two verses. For this, finds favor, and you see that finds is embraces, showing that it is not in the original Greek. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20 of it says, for what credit is there? First of all, there's no word is in the Greek. So he said, what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, again, for it is in embraces to indicate that, again, it's not in the Greek text. In some other versions, they may have a different font there to show that it's not in the original text. You patiently endure it. This finds, again, favor with God. So this is the way that NIV tried to render, NAS tried to render this. Where the New King James Version does about the same thing. Look at verse, I have it there too. That is NKJV or KJV. That is the New King James Version. That is the most recent translation of the King James Version, which is a lot much better than the old one. And this is the way it says, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? And suffer if you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Now you can see immediately that there are some words that have been introduced, just as in like in the NIV, that is not really part of the Greek text. For example, each of them use the word is that we don't have in the Greek text. Now, the Revised Standard Version has it in an entirely different way, in a sense, because it says, for one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. Well, again, the RISV uses the word is, which is not found in the Greek text. Furthermore, it introduces the word approval. It now introduces that word, approval. Now, why do I have to do all that? Well, the reason I want to show is this. A lot of time, people get hung up with any particular Bible translation. None of it will always be completely correct all the time. And that is why pastors then must go back to the original Greek text to try to sort out the meaning and try to get what we are able to live with. Now also, we notice that not only that NIV and the New King James Version use the word for commendable. We see them using the word commendable here. You see it, commendable. The other two, The other, and New American Standard doesn't use the word commendable, but it speaks in their fine favor. And so immediately, we begin to see there are problems in dealing with it. So if you picked up any English version and you read this, you say, well, which one is correct? How can, if a person is interpreting and all he has is the English Bible, he is at a loss. Because there is a great variation in all these translations. And so if a person is not careful, they will say, you know, the Bible is not even something that you can rely on because it's always varying. You pick one translation, they say something else. No. It's a matter of preference in how one uses the English language. But in any case, I'm going to try to address this issue so that we can get or at least capture the intent of the apostle. What all translations try to do a lot of time is to capture the sense in this words. Well, to me though, there are two problems that we find with the translation of this verse. First of all, there are what we call two elliptical constructions. By elliptical, we mean that there are no verbs where we should expect to have verbs. And that is why, for example, most of them introduce the word is. The second thing is the word grace is used in our text. And from everything that you can see, except for the one that will give a little bit clue, is this one here. New American Standard. That will give you a little bit clue that there is the word grace in the text. But none of the other translators rendered anything that reflects grace. And that, to me, is one of the big problems. Because if you're trying to translate this, and you need to bring the word grace, when you do that, it wouldn't sound that great. And so that is why I've given you below what is called a literal translation. That means I'm taking exactly the way it is in the Greek, without altering anything, so to say, without interjecting, making it sound smooth in the English, so to say. And that is why it reads, for this grace. Now, you see, there's no grace in any of these, except for what you can deduce from the New American Standard. But he said, for this grace, if for consciousness of God someone bears patiently affliction as he suffers unjustly, for of what kind of praise or glory, if sinning and being beaten, you should endure. But if doing good and suffering, you should endure. This grace with God. That's the way it goes in the Greek. And so immediately you see the problem. We have this. We have grace here. We have grace here. Because we have a word, charis, charis in the Greek. And so we have a problem of how to deal with that in order to make sense in the English language. Well, in fairness to some of these translators, it is probably because of the idea of praise in verse 20 that caused the NIV and the New King James Version to use the concept of commendation in their own translation. This meaning seems quite natural in a sense because of the influence of the word praise or glory. But I think, though, that it is best to have a literal meaning of the word and then proceed to interpret what God the Holy Spirit has intended for us to understand in these two verses. And this is the way I'm going to approach this text. Furthermore, we're not going to treat the verses in the order of the phrases. Rather, we will deal with it in the order of concepts. In other words, I'm not going to go in the normal order that we do is we take grace and we go down and examine each word. Rather, this time we're just going to look at the concepts that are involved. So with this in mind now, we should view what the apostle is concerned with us here is that there are some concepts that we should be concerned with. We should view any suffering that we endure, which is not a result of sin, as that which will result in praise from God as well as a demonstration of the grace of God to us. Now you say, how can that be? I'm suffering. How can that be a demonstration of grace of God to me? Yes, because a lot of time it is under suffering that we see most the grace, the power of God in our lives functioning. And so that is what we're saying, that when we have suffering, if we know that that suffering is not a result of our sin or what we have done, then we should know that it will result in the end praise for us in the eternal state. But more at this point, it is a demonstration of the grace of God towards us. Now, there are things that I believe, though, that the Holy Spirit intends for us to read from these two verses. And that has to do with this concept of demonstration of the grace of God in suffering, and that there is praise coming for the believer in the eternal state. So we'll begin to show that these are indeed the intended meanings in our verse. Now, the word commendable or favor, as I have mentioned before, is the Greek word charis. Now, the basic meaning of this word is grace. That's the basic meaning. However, it can also mean gratitude. It can also mean thanks. Now, even with the literal translation, there is a problem that we all still have to be careful about. The expression, this grace, and that's where the problem begins to occur. This grace. Look at the literal translation. This grace. And if you look at every one of them, have an is in front before they translate either commendable or approval or approved. So this relative pronoun is an important one. This grace. Because it's important, the problem is we need to understand what it's referring to. Now, if you read it in the English, at least even the way I rendered it, you may think that this refers to grace. It could not possibly be the case, because this in the Greek is in the neuter gender, and grace is in the feminine gender. And they don't mix things like that in the Greek text. And so that indicates that this can never refer to grace. So if we are to make sense in the English, it would then be appropriate for us to introduce the word is in order to help read smoothly. And that, if you do that, then you will read this way. This is grace. This is grace. This raises the two questions, that what then do we mean, or at least what does this relative pronoun this refer to? And secondly, how should we understand the word grace in our context? Now, the use of the relative pronoun this is often used to point to something that is near. But in the passage we are studying, we find it being used twice. The first one at the beginning of verse 19, and also at the end of verse 20. You see those this in verse 19 and this in verse 20. Now, in both cases, it is used to refer to a group of concepts that are related to suffering. In the first instance, that is in verse 19, it is a reference to obedience of the household servants to their masters that we encountered in the previous verse. And also, it refers to the whole concept of consciousness of God, or being conscious of God. It also refers to enduring and suffering patiently. So I'm saying that the first this that we see in verse 19 actually goes back to what we've been studying about obedience. Obedience of servants to their masters. That's part of what is being involved in this when we use the word this. It also means, it's a reference to consciousness of God. And also refers to enduring, suffering patiently. Enduring, suffering. Not just enduring it, but in doing so patiently. So that's the way we should understand this. That is a reference because it's in neuter. It is not referring to just one concept. It's gathering a series of concepts. And he says, this is the grace of God. In other words, what this is wound up being is we're going to see that the apostle is emphasizing that any of these things that we're going to be examining in detail comes as a result of the grace of God to the believer. Now, in the second case, in verse 20, this refers to doing good. It refers also to doing good while suffering and enduring it. So the last days that we see in verse 20, refers to doing good while enduring patiently or enduring any kind of suffering. Now, the whole issue, of course, as we see, is that we're going to try to put this together to see how what the apostle is really arguing here. Because in the English language, it's a little bit difficult to find what exactly he's dealing with. Now, the word credit in verse 20 is the Greek word kleos. Kleos. K-L-E-O-S. Kleos. Now that word, of course, means fame or glory or praise. So it is a word that appears only here in the New Testament. Although the meaning commendation is part of what we should understand because of the meaning of grace, but because of the larger concept of what this word referred to, I believe that a greater meaning attached to this word in our passage is that grace refers to what God has done in the believer and for the believer to enable him produce that which causes pleasure to God and leads to the commendation of the believer. That is the thing that the apostle is dealing with here. So there are three factors that indicate the effect of God's work on the believer that enables him to do that which is commendable or that which leads to praise in the end. We are saying that all of this will be the result of the grace of God. Now we'll mention these three factors and then we'll come and examine each of them in detail. They are consciousness of God, enduring unjust suffering, and doing good despite any suffering. Let me repeat. They are consciousness of God, enduring unjust suffering, and doing good in spite of any suffering. These are the three concepts that the apostle is emphasizing that is producing the believer as a result of the grace of God. Now, the first factor is given in the expression, if for consciousness of God. If for the consciousness of God. Now, the if here indicates not really a doubt, but it is saying that since the believer is conscious of God, he does what he is going to be describing in this verse. The unbeliever is always or is not in the same boat, but the believer himself is always, or should I say, the believer ought to be always conscious of God in whatever he does. He knows that he is accountable before God, and that guides his action when he deals with people. But the unbeliever does not care because he does not have the thought of accountability before God as a factor that affects his life. A religious person may sometimes have the consciousness of God, but it is not in the same magnitude as the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the point that we're concerned or to emphasize here is this, that because of what God has accomplished in the believer by way of grace, that causes the believer to remain conscious of God and always brings his mind back to God. What are some of these that the apostle already alluded to? First of all, he's alluded to regeneration. These are some of the things that God has done that will make us always conscious of him. Secondly, somehow he has alluded to the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, these are things that God has given us. These are provisions that God has made available to us that will help us be conscious of God. An unbeliever does not have any of these. He is not regenerated. He does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. And so he is at a loss. He is really not conscious in the sense of whatever he does, he thinks about God. Many people in this life are not conscious of God, and therefore, even then they have their own conscience or sometimes try to bother them, but what they do is they ignore whatever their conscience says to them, and they continue to do things that defies imagination. And so this is for us, though, as believers. We have been given things that make it easy for us to focus or to at least be aware of what God is doing in our life. And that, the apostle says, it is grace. It is grace that you are conscious of who you are in Christ. It is grace that makes you think twice when you're doing anything. It is not because of what you did or what you achieved. It is the grace of God that brings this to the believer. Many times that you watch individuals, they act in most brutal manner. And this can be explained by not having in their consciousness anything that reminds them of God as such. When a person doesn't have that, he or she becomes a vicious beast, like a lion, who only wants to kill and devour others. But when a believer is conscious of his or her relationship, well, that determines the direction he goes. So then, the expression, if for consciousness of God, says to us that we are mindful of God because he produces in us his grace, which causes us to become aware of him when faced with different situations of life, with unpleasant things in this life. This consciousness also means that the believer realizes that it is his testimony that is at stake. He knows that he must witness about his Savior through his actions and through those things that are beyond human understanding or things not natural to human beings. So a believer who is always conscious of his testimony then will certainly live a life that brings glory and honor to his Savior. That is the first argument that the apostle is advancing. We'll pick this up after break.